Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online for Wednesday, November 1st, 2006. The only November 1st, 2006 in the history of humanity. Let us continue to make it a great one. Hope you are doing well wherever you are logging in, all over the country, all over the continent, all over the globe. We want to welcome in on this particular hump day, Mr. Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution. Michael, good evening. How art thou?
I am wonderful. It's a good night.
It is an excellent night indeed. And we are going to be taking questions of all sorts tonight on the Glenn Klein Online webcast, and we welcome you to do the same by emailing us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. That's webcast@gospelrevolution.com. We had some technical difficulties in the last webcast. It is archived for your listening pleasure. We got about halfway in, and basically what happened is on the internet highway, Michael, there was an accident. And it's one of those things. But hopefully...
And we were one of the casualties, eh?
Indeed. But Lord willing, and if the creek don't rise and the internet don't crash tonight, we'll be with you for the next 60 minutes. And when you do write us, please have your comments or questions be pithy, and please also put where you're calling for or where you're writing from, because it really encourages us to know that people are out there from all over the planet listening. And this is one of the major focuses of this effort, Michael, is it not, is to have people have connection with each other and interrelate, because one of the things we hear often, and you hear this when you're on the road all the time, is that where do I go to have like-minded believers to talk to, and frankly, this is where they go now, right?
Yes, that's been actually been the major issue as far as connecting is concerned, and because with the view that I've presented over the last few years, that people have embraced, it certainly does not connect them to the local church. And because of its absence of guilt and judgment, and because of its inclusion of the entire human race, it just doesn't seem to fit someplace as far as a select group. So, it's been very difficult for a lot of people. And so now we have found this wonderful medium of the internet where people of like mind can get together and have church.
Well, and is it possible, do you think, to have a church in a traditional sense with this message of total inclusivity?
Well, in the traditional sense, I've not seen it work. No, of course, I've been doing this for quite a few years, and of course, invited in to church situations, which is where my entire life's work was completely involved. I've just been honest with what I believe and what I present, and I've watched the most earnest people, from the pastors to the congregations, try to hold a group together that was established under the principles of the reasons for having church and the old mindset, and then trying to apply the gospel message to that, which is one of absolute freedom, and it just doesn't seem to fit. Now, I'm not saying that there's not something that can evolve that will accommodate that, but it will be something quite different from what we know as traditional church, I believe, because so far it just has not fit inside those walls.
In fact, if you'll recall, Michael, we tried this here in the Tampa Bay area.
Oh, it happened to you, yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, they go away, and I'm not exactly sure why. I think it has something to do with the passage that talks about you can't put old wine into a new wineskin. But I think this is a good jumping-off place for us, because our first writer tonight is Faye from Cottage Grove, Oregon, and she wants to start a fellowship. And she wrote quite a good letter. And the specific question, though, is what materials do you believe would be best for introducing people, as she calls them, newbies, to this gospel? What are materials that people could be presented with that would help them have an understanding where we're coming from?
Well, of course, we have these types of groups literally all over the world now that have evolved, and you know, quite unplanned, each and every one of them, actually. But the only thing I can really do is share with you that what people have done in the past, and that is they just simply to get together and put on a tape or a CD now, which, you know, we're very grateful to have converted to this century anyway, as far as our technology of our recording. But simply put one on. It's been funny in some of my public seminars. Of course, the greatest number of people who know me, if you will, are people who know me through listening through tapes or CDs. And one of the funniest comments I think that I've ever gotten is that they were kind of frustrated with me as a public speaker because they were so used to pausing me on their tape or their CD and talking about what they just heard. And they said, you say so much so fast that we're so used to putting you on pause. So get the tapes, get the CDs, and it's really wherever you would feel most comfortable. I have always found that whatever has touched your heart is most likely what you're going to be able to communicate and be able to share with other people. And so those would be the same tapes or CDs that I would recommend that you start with, and that would be the material that I would recommend.
And, you know, a great place to send people is to the GospelRevolution.com website.
Oh, absolutely, yes.
They can go
there. They can actually listen to some things online there. So, you know, there are a lot of options, and it's a good question, and I also encourage Faye to share with people, because there is an openness now that I personally have witnessed, because people really have exhausted themselves with trying to find a works mentality along with believing in Jesus. And for some reason, that cup has kind of filled itself, and people are saying, you know, this just isn't where it is. It's either going to be works or Jesus, but it can't be both.
And that's the whole point.
Yes.
Is that fundamentalist Christianity, evangelicalism, is really bipolar.
Very bipolar.
And very schizophrenic. Like, I mean, on the one hand, you're talking about a God of love,
yes,
and on the other hand, you're talking about a God of massive cataclysmic judgment. And Faye also asked, by the way, Faye's interested in having you come to Cottage Grove, Oregon. You'd like to go to Oregon, wouldn't you, Michael?
Well, of course. Oregon is a place that I would love to go back to. I remember being frozen into my travel trailer there once.
That must have been very cold there. It rains there a lot, but
well, it rained and froze, so we couldn't get the door open. So,
well, and Faye also wants to know, as she tries to grasp an all-loving God who never changes, she says, it's hard for me to comprehend the acts of God before the cross in the Bible, devastation, plagues, the flood, acts of God that don't appear to be loving at all. So how do you, Michael Williams, reconcile in your heart this God of vengeance with the God that we preach of unconditional love?
Well, number one, let's take the verse where people take that from, which we did one of our seminars in Canada. And, you know, it seems that I just get intrigued with certain passages and things because it just, you know, I begin to wonder how in the world does that fit. So we went into the verse, you know, I'm the Lord God, and I change not. And so I thought, well, that just seems strange, you know. So I did something very simple, which was look up the terminology in a Greek dictionary, which the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is just as simple as anybody can use. And I looked up the term change, and it actually meant duplicate. So what the verse is actually saying is, I'm the Lord God, and I don't duplicate anything. I don't do anything the same way twice. He doesn't duplicate where human beings are concerned. He doesn't duplicate anything. Nothing has been, God doesn't duplicate. I need to duplicate CDs and tapes. God doesn't duplicate anything. Everything is original. Everything is perfect in its original state with God. And any duplication would be an insult. When you begin to try to resolve the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament, the only resolve to that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And whether perceived, whether it was given to us as a perception or actual, people can debate that for many, many years to come. But what we were given at the cross was to understand that at the cross, that all judgment and anger and wrath, perceived or actual, was completely absolved at the cross, and that there is no such thing as any anger at all coming from God. Of course, in teaching the gospel of peace, which is the term, the gospel of peace means the cessation of hostilities between God and man. When it's talking about the gospel of peace, is that there was a cessation of all hostilities, perceived or actual, at the cross. And as I said, many people will debate that. I don't even want to get into that part of it because it's virtually irrelevant, because whether perceived or actual, it was destructive to the heart and mind of man or his eternal destiny or both. But the issue is that that was resolved at the cross. And Jesus spoke about the judgment that was coming to the world. And he said in the book of John, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all." And the subject was judgment. If you look in the King James Version, the word men is italicized there, because the translators were trying to help us to understand what they perceived was being talked about. But anybody who has any fifth grade understanding of the English language can read through there and see that the subject is judgment. And Jesus said that if he was lifted up on the cross, because later it says, "This spake he pertaining to what manner of death he would die," that he would draw all of God's judgment to himself. So that is the resolve of the God of the Old Covenant or the God of the New Covenant. And it's just the fact that as pertaining to God's law, man could not measure up. And there was judgment pertaining to God's law. Jesus took away that law. He also took away that judgment and brought absolute peace in the relationship, not just the relationship between God and man, but he literally, as we were talking about the Trinity last week, he literally made God and man one entity. We are so together, we can't, there's no light of day between us. There is nothing that separates or alienates God from man, which that is the thing that religion thrives on. Religion of all kinds thrives on this distance and this difficulty and this problem between God and man. But the revelation of the work of the cross is there is no distance. There is no problem. There is no light of day that sneaks in between the human race and between God. We have been made one.
That's the good news, ladies and gentlemen. That is the gospel. It's revolutionary. You've got to log on to Glenn Klein Online this evening on this Wednesday night. We're talking with Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution. There's a lot of questions tonight, ironically, about judgment. And I don't know if it's the season of the year exactly or what's going on, but we're going to be addressing these. We have this question from Johnny in Amarillo, Texas. What is your view, Michael Williams, of the lake of fire that the Bible refers to?
Well, I admit, Johnny, that I've not done a great deal of study about it, but the only thing that I can tell you is that the book of Revelation says that that's where everything, including hell, it was completely burned up. When you study the issue of fire, you have to start with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the fact that there was not a single sacrifice that was offered that was not consumed by fire. I remember years ago a gentleman walking up to me and asking me if I believed that all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament were indeed types and shadows of the work of Jesus and of the New Covenant. And I said, yes, I do. And he began to present to me his belief that Jesus was not buried, he was burnt. And I automatically dismissed that right out of hand. But it kept coming back to me because he was correct in this concept that it was a fact that any sacrifice that was offered was consumed by fire, much like the fire that is spoken of in the book of Revelations about being an all-consuming fire. When we begin to follow that on through to the New Covenant, then one part that is usually taken out of context is and is also referred to as that lake of fire or that consuming fire at the end of the world, which if you've heard some of the other teachings that I've done, you understand that I believe the end of the world took place 2,000 years ago, and it was a world of laws and rules and regulations and judgment and guilt. But the comments in the New Testament, which were spoken out of making reference to the prophets, that all that at that time that the elements would melt with a fervent heat, and this fire would consume all of the elements.
Right.
Now, the term elements there, which we think elements, and I think of, you know, physical things. But if you look up the term elements, it simply means rules and regulations. That this fire was going to consume all the rules, all the regulations. It was going to consume the old way. So the lake of fire, as would be prescribed in the book of Revelation, I don't think that you can pull that out of its context with the entire biblical view of this issue of fire and it consuming what it consumes. And does it consume sin? Yes. The lake of fire is where all sin is consumed. But you see, I think that that lake of fire is what was there consuming the sacrifice of Jesus in the spiritual sense. And on that cross included all of the sin of the human race, all of God's laws, and it was all thrown into the lake of fire. It was all consumed at that point. All the elements, all the rules, the regulations were completely burned up, and they do not exist anymore. So because we have such a negative view of the consuming fire of God that we see it as a punishment, but see, when we see that God's punishment and the cross of the redemptive cross of Christ all met together at one place 2,000 years ago, the only place that I can place the lake of fire and all of these things being thrown into it was not something that's going to happen into the future. I believe that it happened 2,000 years ago. And that fire has literally consumed everything that the church is still preaching about. Sin and judgment and anger and wrath and laws and rules and regulations and ceremonies and sacrifices, and it was all completely, completely burned up 2,000 years ago, because it is true. There was no sacrifice ever offered in the Old Testament that it was not required that it not be burned and completely consumed by fire.
We have a very corresponding question from James in Corpus Christi, Texas. He says, if Jesus took our judgment on the cross, how do you reconcile all the judgment verses in the New Testament? And, you know, we do, and we admit that we do, interpret these scriptures a certain way. But that's how we do it, is that all the judgment that is mentioned in the New Testament was taken on the cross 2,000 years ago, like you said.
Yes, absolutely. And of course, the thing of it is that the first thing that you have to do is, like one of my friends is trying really hard to reach another minister and sent me an email today of his response about this whole issue of the redemption of the world and that you can't do away with all of these verses about judgment. And his main emphasis was the teachings of Jesus. And but see, that's the thing, Glenn, is that we refuse to recognize that the teaching of Jesus took place before the cross, not after the cross. And the teachings of Christ were given not under the new covenant, but the teachings of Christ were given under the old covenant.
And we believe that they are the most accurate teachings of the law.
Very accurate teachings of the law. The Pharisees had watered those laws down, and none of them would teach them as accurately. A lot of people say that Jesus came and raised the standard. No, he didn't. He didn't raise the standard of the law. He was the very first one to teach accurately the standards of the law. Therefore, he said, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. And people want to become very metaphorical then about those things.
How convenient of them.
It is very convenient. but the conclusion of that in Matthew 5 is that you have to be absolutely perfect in the eyes of God if you intend to gain any, if you intend to miss judgment at all, if you intend to have favor with God at all, you must be deemed by God, not by your mama. You must be deemed by God to be perfect. And then, of course, Hebrews is that fantastic insight. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles or the rules and the regulations of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. So the perfection that was required by the teachings of Christ was fulfilled by the work of Christ. So all of the things, not only the requirement was fulfilled, but all of the punishment was fulfilled, and all of the consequences of disobedience in relationship to God. Now, please, I hope everyone hears me out clearly. I did not say that the consequences of actions were taken away from life. We will all face. Thank God, not all the consequences of my actions will be suffered in this life. But I also don't get all the benefits of all my good deeds.
Exactly.
I don't get either one of them. But the one thing that you can be assured of is that that system in relationship with God was completely wiped out, and the human race was made one. There is not favoritism of God over some human beings less than other human beings. We all have access to the same grace. We all have the same connection with God. The only difference on the face of planet Earth between one human being and the other is those who understand their connection with God and walk around with a guilt-free life without judgment for other human beings.
And that is what's called salvation.
That is the salvation part of the gospel message. The redemption from the judgment of God has been complete. And as Paul said, if we have been saved from judgment by his death, if we've been saved by God from God's wrath by his death, how much more shall we be saved through his life?
Mm-hmm.
So the revelation of the life of the resurrection of Christ, but you see, if we do not believe that we're all dead through the death of Christ and that we are dead to all wrath and all judgment, there is no way that the human race is ever going to get a revelation of God's grace and of God's mercy, because we're still stuck in even accepting what the death of Jesus. How can we accept the life of Christ if we've never, the totality of the impact, whatever that might be, of the resurrection, if we have never been able to come to grips with the totality of the fact that the death of Jesus delivered us from all wrath. Yes. And Paul said, if the death of Christ has delivered us from all wrath, just imagine what the life of Christ could do for you.
We've got so many good questions and good comments to share with you folks tonight on the Glenn Klein Online webcast. Mike Williams, from gospelrevolution.com. But get on board with your own questions. When you do so, we're asking to make them concise and to include where you are listening from. Just email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. That's webcast@gospelrevolution.com. That whole point about the resurrection, Mike, is the topic of our next question from Pep in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He says, Mike, it is clear to me that Jesus did not redeem us from eternal torment and hell, but from the finality of death and the grave. This is evidenced by his resurrection, just like you were saying, from the dead, demonstrating that death is not the end of our existence and that we no longer need to fear it. Given this glorious hope of life beyond this present one, why do you think it is that the church is so insistent on keeping the prospect of eternal torment in hell as the main motivator to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? He says and asks the question, isn't the awesomeness of the resurrection enough of positive motivation?
Well, see, and again, that's just it. The reason they teach it is because that's what they've been told and that's what they believe. And again, see, this is the thing that I want people to understand. I do not believe that the people in the evangelical community are evil people set about to do an evil thing. They are doing what they can only do based on the knowledge that they have. And if you do not know the gospel of peace, which says specifically that God took away, that Jesus took away all wrath and all punishment, then again, there just is simply no insight whatsoever into the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Because when we begin to base the work of the cross on a morality issue, that's when we get stuck in a powerless life. When you begin to try to measure your spirituality by your morality, and try to measure your morality by the degree of spirituality, you become either really weird or really fake. One of the two.
Or both.
Or both, all mixed together. And God knows we have plenty of those running around the world right now.
Well, and we also see the results of a totalitarian form of religion. It is more orderly than freedom. There is no doubt about it. One of the things that people have commented about the war in Iraq is that the Iraqis were better off with Saddam Hussein in power because at least there wasn't the chaos that we've seen happen since we went in there and people started having some level of freedom. And it is true that freedom is way more messy in its working out than totalitarianism. But it is also true, Michael, that people are motivated by negative things like fear and guilt. Those are definitely motivating factors. They're just not healthy motivating factors.
Oh, absolutely. And we're not challenging whether or not they are motivating factors. And, you know, as pertaining to the freedom that we're facing the issues in Iraq, please let it be noted that freedom imposed is not freedom. Freedom that someone is seeking out and wants to know for themselves is a very powerful thing. But you can't take liberty to people who are not seeking it out. It's very much like the religious community. You know, it's like me going into a church and taking it over and saying, all right, now, bless God, we're bringing you freedom. Well, I'm sorry, it's not going to work. They have no revelation of what freedom is. So to impose that in a structure, whether it is governmental or spiritual, it just simply is not going to work.
Well, let's talk about that, the whole issue of freedom, because one of the things that we often hear when we share this gospel, and of course we believe it is the gospel, we often refer to it as this gospel because there's so many other ways of spinning Christ, but it's that people often ask, well, then you can do anything you want. You could kill somebody then.
Yeah.
And I like to say, well, do you want to kill somebody? And they always say no. I say, then don't kill anybody.
Yeah. You know, of course, that is the reason that question comes out is because of the fear governor, you know, that everything is supposed to be governed by fear, and that if there is no fear of punishment, then there cannot possibly be control over actions and deeds. And that just isn't the truth. It is a truth, but it is the lowest form of truth when it comes to an empowered life that there can possibly be. You can, to some degree, control somebody through threat, but you can't change their heart through threat. That just isn't going to happen. In fact, threat usually causes somebody just to dig their heels in, and if you've ever raised children, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about.
Well, it will work for a while, and when you're raising young kids, and Michael's raised three of them, and I've raised six, that does work when they're little babies.
Absolutely.
But there comes a time where that threat is counterproductive. And we got a great email from Wes in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And it'll take a moment, but I think it's really profound and worth reading. He says, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Those who heard him were commercial fishermen. Their work involved taking fish from the water, where they were of little worth, and placing them in the marketplace, where their worth was greatly increased. Thus, these fishermen understood that Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will show you how to reveal the worth of all mankind." And check this out, what he says. "Love is the fruit of maturity. It is the peaceful attitude of perfect unity. Love is the revelation of the worth of all mankind. Love is the perpetual and unconditional recognition and celebration of the humanity and divinity of every person. If this living sacrifice that enables the declaration of amnesty and the demonstration of affirmative love, it is the ransom for peace. As we now look at the illustration of fire and brimstone through the eyes of love, we will see that the combination of these two elements are the main ingredients in the making of crystal. Intense fire separates the impurities and imperfection from the stone and reveals the beauty and worth of the crystal. Life is eternal." And that is beautiful.
It absolutely is. Put in words that I could never ever come up with, but it is very, very accurate, and it addresses actually pretty much all the questions we've had so far tonight. But love can never be demonstrated if the person that you're trying to love you see as superior to you at all. You can play up to them, you can try to win their favor, but absolute love can't be found where you see somebody as better than yourself. If you see somebody as less than yourself, you can placate to them, you can be benevolent, you can be a lot of things, but you cannot love. Love, even as he has brought out to us so clearly, is demonstrated only, and I could not emphasize or agree with the writer any more than to say that love is the only thing that can be demonstrated. Love can only be demonstrated in that which is equal. If it is not equal, don't call it love, because it just does not exist. When Jesus was talking about loving us, his prayer to God was, "Father, I pray that they may be one with us, even as we are one." So it's two-way street. You cannot love somebody that is not equal, and you can't make someone equal that you don't love.
You know, that is an awesome point. And when Christ said, "Come with me and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," the way that has always been portrayed in the church, and the way, frankly, that we used to portray it, was that we need to catch some folks. But what Wes from Clarksburg, West Virginia, was just saying was that what it really does, it reveals the true worth of mankind. Excuse me. And that is incredibly profound, Wes. And thank you very much for sharing that with us. And that's something that we need to send out to everybody, I think. This is Glenn Klein Online. We're talking, as is our wont, on Wednesday evenings to Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution. as the phone rings here, it reminds me that we'd like to be able to take phone calls as well, but we need your financial help, ladies and gentlemen, in order to increase our technological advancement here and our capabilities. So what we're asking people to do is contemplating donating enough money that we can get another phone line in here, and all it costs is $50 a month. And you can email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com and say, yes, I will donate a phone line so we can take questions on the telephone as well as over the email. And also, we're looking for people to sponsor an entire webcast. For $250, you can sponsor an entire webcast and dedicate it to whatever cause or whatever event or occasion that you want. And again, just email us and say, yes, I want to sponsor an entire webcast for $250. It's payable in installments if you'd like. You can pay by credit card. Just webcast@gospelrevolution.com. And as always, you can donate online at the website at www.gospelrevolution.com. We have this letter from Mike and Carol in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, Michael. They ask, how do you explain the book of Revelations and all the judgments that are portrayed there on earth that was poured out on Jesus?
Yes, well, of course, the book of Revelation is, again, one of those fantastic things that tells us that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We discussed this, I think, a couple of weeks ago on a broadcast. But the first thing that you have to remember is that this is somehow a revelation of Jesus. And if it's a revelation of Jesus pertaining to judgment, it has to be a revelation of the judgment that Jesus took. Thus, the fact that it was a revelation that was given to John. John said that he got this revelation on the Lord's Day, when he went into the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, of course, going into the Spirit and on the Lord's Day has become a spiritual experience of individual definitions. However, the prophet and the prophets that John was quoting spoke of going into the Spirit and the Lord's Day as a very specific day, and that was the day that Jesus died on the cross. And so while it is attributed that John wrote this all down, got this revelation on the Isle of Patmos, it does not say that he got this on the Isle of Patmos. It says he penned it on the Isle of Patmos.
Right.
But it says he got it on the Lord's Day. Well, the Lord's Day, according again to the prophets, was the day that Jesus died on the cross. As you look in the book of Revelation, 80% of it is quotes from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It is quotes from the prophets. Well, the prophets foretold of two things. There's two lines of prophecy that come out of the prophets, and one was anger and wrath and judgment for the human race. The other line of prophecy was, but a Savior's coming, a Redeemer's coming. The next breath, same prophet would talk about how ticked off God was and how that judgment was going to flow even to the uttermost islands of the seas, and that no one would escape this wrath. Everyone would be touched by this wrath. And then the very next chapter again, but a Savior is coming, a Redeemer is coming. He shall bear a punishment. He shall take away our sin. I believe with all my heart that John saw this revelation as he was the one that the Bible speaks of this group of men. He's the only one spoken of as being at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. Thus his revelation, as he was standing at the cross, he was getting a full revelation of what the history of the planet was be happening at that time had the cross of Jesus not gone up in the air and had become the lightning rod that drew all of that fulfillment of all of those prophecies written down by John as he saw them, as the prophecies, as again, 80% of those quotes are out of the prophets of the Old Testament who were speaking about the redemptive day, the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, when the entire planet would be taken into the Spirit and would be redeemed by the power of the work of the cross.
So in a nutshell, the Lord's Day was the day of the cross.
The Lord's Day and the day of judgment.
And The same, right?
Yes, they are the same.
And the question was, all the judgment that was predicted to come on the earth, beyond the judgment that was predicted to come on the Messiah, was fulfilled because the cross occurred, or it was stopped, if you will, because Jesus fulfilled his calling.
Yes, and I think instead of stopped, I would say absorbed into the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because in his body was where that the fulfillment of all things took place. And the work of the cross, I would not say stopped anything. I would say that it took the place of, it absorbed, it stood in the place of the entire human race. And now the entire human race stands in the same place which Christ would stand in before God himself.
Lots of good stuff, ladies and gentlemen, on Glenn Klein Online this evening. We'd like to have you online by emailing us your questions at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Please make them brief, and also let us know where you're writing from. Here's one from the Philippines, Michael from Rafael. He's listening and wants to know, what did Paul mean when he referred to especially those that believe?
Yes, that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe.
Right.
I think it's actually what we've been talking about so far, is that Christ has saved us, as Paul said, from the wrath of God. All men have been made righteous. All people have been redeemed. The term saved is applicable to whatever the subject is. So in this case, he is talking about that he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Well, coming from the writer Paul, who spoke of the salvation of the heart and the mind and the soul, not just the salvation of this creature, the human being and the human race, as spoken of by Paul, as being redeemed by God, back to God, and being one with God, but that salvation extending even to the very way that people perceive God and perceive each other, that we could actually be saved from the way that we think. And so this salvation is a very powerful, powerful thing that gives us a new insight into how God views us, and then eventually that salvation begins to work into us how we actually see other people. It doesn't mean that you cannot see when you can and cannot trust someone. It means that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that regardless of how good or how bad they are, that their redemption is the same as ours. It is the great equalizer. The death of Christ was the great equalizer for the entire human race, even as the death of the first Adam was the equalizer that brought us all into sin. The death of Christ was the equalizer who took that away, from us and raised us all from that deadness. So yes, especially those that believe. Believers should know. Believers should understand that the entire human race has been redeemed by the work of the cross.
Awesome stuff. And that is, we have two great equalizers. Yeah. There's even some scientific evidence now that we all came from an original couple, from the same DNA initially. But regardless of how it happened, conceptually, we all came from Adam and Eve. And that is what made us human. And we have all come from Christ, which has made us redeemed. And
yeah,
the Bible itself, Michael, compares Jesus and Adam directly. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam or the last Adam, and wants us to understand that not only did the work of the cross more or make up for Adam's mistakes in the Garden of Eden, but the Bible says that it more than made up for it. I don't exactly know what that means, but it's got to be something pretty good.
Yeah, not just the made up for the mistake, but even the consequence of the mistake. And the consequence of the mistake was that God imputed sin to the entire human race. and that the counter balance to that, which is not even a balance, as you said, I mean, Paul says that it's far greater, much more is the term that's used in the King James Version, the much more revelation of the work of the cross that brings righteousness to the entire human race has done that much more, far beyond that which the work of the first Adam brought the sin into the entire world. So, and remember, any time that we're talking about these things, we're not talking about people's actions and deeds. We're talking about the condition in which man stands before God outside of his behavior. Because man was not declared, the entire human race was not declared to be sinners because of the human race's actions and deeds. It was because of the deeds of one man. And so even when people were declared to be sinners, it wasn't because they had done bad. It was because one man disobeyed. So by the same virtue in Paul's teaching, that the human race is not made righteous by their acts and deeds, but we are made righteous by the deed of one man, and that was the man Christ Jesus.
Good stuff, ladies and gentlemen. This is Glenn Klein online along with Michael Williams. www.gospelrevolution.com is the website for your questions tonight. Webcast@gospelrevolution.com, and just let us know where you are writing from. Kind of in a similar vein, Patty from Edgerton, Wisconsin, which happens to be my wife's hometown, ironically, in southern Wisconsin, in beautiful southern Wisconsin, just south of Madison, says, "Hello, Mike and Glenn. Could you please talk about the scripture in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 16? I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd."
Well, I think he's talking about the Gentiles. I don't think it's any real big thing is that Jesus came into his own. The very first part of the book of John says Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. As Jesus was talking to them, he was not talking to anything, to anyone, but the Jewish community. And he was letting them know that the rest of the flock was out there and that they equally belonged to him. I think that that is followed up in the revelation that was given to, was it Cornelius, when the sheet was let down from heaven and he saw all manner of four-footed beasts and was it Peter that he told him, says, yes, it was Peter. He said, and Jesus appeared to him and said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, I will not do that. And three times the Lord told him that. And he said, I won't do that because nothing unclean has ever entered these lips, which the, you know, the four-footed beast, the ones that were unclean, was the one he was ordering him to eat, which the law had forbidden him to eat.
Right.
And so he declares that this is the Gentile world and says, do not call unclean that which I have already cleansed. So I think that that is the other sheep that he was talking about. That was, there's only two. You have to understand there's only two groups of people on the face of the earth in the pre-cross view of things from God's perspective. There was Jew and there was Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you weren't a Jew. If you were a Jew, you weren't a Gentile. It didn't have anything to do with race or color or language or any of those things or location. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. So as Jesus was speaking to these people, he was speaking to the Jews, and he was letting them know that it's not, this isn't just for the Jews.
Well, I also think a lot of times we forget the fact that Jesus was speaking to a particular group of people. And in Matthew, when he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, of course, yeah. We used to teach, and it's still taught today by the so-called prophecy teachers, that that's something yet to come. But that happened to that generation of people that he was talking about. This generation shall not pass away. And guess what? They didn't pass away till all those things were fulfilled. And it's already happened.
Yes. It was, and all things were completely fulfilled. All prophecy, all law, all rules, all regulations, all sacrifices, all ceremonies, all feast days, everything was fulfilled at the cross of Christ, even as he foretold in Matthew chapter 24 would be, would take place, which the church community teaches that as the end of the existence of planet Earth, which Jesus never, ever spoke of the termination of planet Earth. He was speaking directly to a question that was asked directly of him of the termination of laws, rules, regulations, sacrifices, and ceremonies and feast days that were taking place in those tabernacles that were they were discussing. And he said, this is all going to come to an end. And it most certainly did. And that generation did not pass away until Jesus brought an end to all of those things.
Hallelujah. Another way I like to look at this scripture, too, is that the salvation, that it, which is the uncovering of this redemption of humanity and our forgiveness of sins, is also compared to the circumcision of the heart, not a circumcision of the body. And this flock, that which is relatively small right now, and it has been throughout history, that have understood the redemption of all mankind, is part of that fold. But I believe that this also can be interpreted, Michael, that eventually he's going to bring this message and they will hear his voice. Whenever that is, sometime in the future between here and forever, they are going to hear his voice and they will have the same response, not only to Christ that we have, but to each other, which is they will become one flock with one shepherd, period. One humanity, one God, one Savior, one Redeemer. That's pretty good stuff.
Absolutely, and I think that that is the issue, that his voice has not been heard, because his voice was one that was letting us know that all judgment was going to be resolved at the cross and all equality was going to be presented as a gift on the other side of the cross, and absolute unity with God and the entire human race would be sealed, a done deal. And that that was the work of Jesus that he would offer up to God, and it was an acceptable offering unto the Lord.
Robert has a question, Michael, asking about the so-called second coming. He says, or asks, do you see it as if he is coming in his people as the head and body come together, or some other perspective?
Well, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but the true second coming, I believe, is taught in Hebrews, that the second coming of Christ was indeed the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul speaks about at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also the Hebrews speaks about that appearance, but it says that he had appeared the second time without sin unto salvation. That is definitely the resurrection. Or if that second coming has not taken place, then Jesus is not without sin, and we still have no salvation available to us, because Hebrews ascribes a second appearance of Christ, or a second coming, to be one where that it would be without sin and salvation. That has already happened. We know that that he defeated sin, rose from the dead, and we are presented with this incredible salvation now. I do believe, as the question presents to us, that there is a coming, if you will, of Christ in his appearance, or at the revelation of Christ in the heart. And that is something that is a personal experience. But now that personal experience is not the point by which God validates us. That is the point by which we find out we have already been validated by God.
That is huge, because that's the issue that separates this message from the message of evangelical Christianity.
Absolutely.
They teach it that you are not redeemed until that is uncovered to you, and we're saying when it is uncovered to you, what is uncovered is that you already have been redeemed.
Absolutely. And the difference is that man becomes a part of his own redemption. And there is nothing in the scriptures that were foretold about a time when God would make an agreement with the human race, with Jesus, the man, and God, would all three come into this big old agreement and somehow work out this this mess and that man would be redeemed. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that God made all of these covenants between he and man many, many times, and that man broke every covenant that was ever made between God and man. And therefore, God said through the prophets, therefore, when I make this new covenant, I'm not going to make it between you and me. I'm going to make it between me and me. And that between two unmovable forces, between I will and I will, not I will if you will, that was what all the other covenants were made of. And it just sickens me, Glenn, to hear preachers get on TV and say, God says he will if you will. Well, those are the covenants that failed. We're talking about the covenant that worked. This is not a covenant that says, I will if you will. It says, I will if I will. And he did. And his will was performed. And his will redeemed the entire human race. And that point of understanding is a dynamic salvation. Many people have experienced it in church. But see, that point of salvation is a release of guilt from the heart. But you see, in church, because it's presented that that's the point, that's when you're redeemed, and the application of your belief is what validates it, your freedom from guilt only lasts for a period of an evening, a day, or a week. And they all tell you, don't worry, it's all going to go away anyway. You're not going to have this incredible freedom for very long. Why? Because they have included your belief to validate the fact that you are free from guilt and mm-hmm. from judgment from God. But you see, we want everybody to have the same experience that they had in church, just that you don't ever have to let go of the freedom from guilt, ever. Mm-hmm. That is the big difference, is that they get the experience in church because they're told if they confess their sins, if they believe in Jesus, that's what's going to give them forgiveness of sins. That's the reason that the Christian experience in its joy is always temporary. Always temporary in relationship to God, and leaves the human being in a desperate struggle to try to maintain that which they believe they gained by their cooperation with God. But with the gospel, it is not something that you do. Your belief is not something that you add to the work of God to get it to work. Your belief is simply the embracing of that which already is. It's like acknowledging gravity. Your acknowledgement of gravity does not make gravity work. It makes you work better with gravity.
Yes, and another thing, too, is that this salvation, although it has moments of joy in it, there's no doubt about it, it's the emphasis in the Bible, and you've articulated it so well in the past, Michael, more than a high, it's a stabilizing force.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's the thing is that, you know, and I've told people that as I've gone out and about, you know, the one thing that I gave up was the euphoria that I experienced in church. My goodness, Glenn, there was times when we got all worked up, and my goodness, it felt like we were caught up to another degree of living someplace. But I also experienced the quite opposite of that, and that is the despair of failing. I could not maintain that euphoric feeling without being with the group, doing what the group does. And it's no different than being at a ball game.
Exactly. You know? Or a concert.
It is, and you can all be euphoric if you're all in agreement about something in one place. But you see, I no longer have the euphoric feeling anymore. I just don't have those.
Well, you got to go to more ball games, Michaels.
Yes, and which is
and cheer for the right team, of course.
There's a nice one going on right here in Champaign, Urbana tonight that I didn't attend. But the thing I also gave up, Glenn, was any. I have no spiritual despairing lows. Now, I did not say I don't have lows in life. I didn't say I don't get discouraged about the way things might be. I never get discouraged about the condition of my relationship with God.
Yes. And I remember hearing one time on one of your tapes You saying that you hadn't experienced guilt in like 5 years. And I was like, what in God's name is that all about? But
yeah.
You know what? That's called a stabilized heart. I don't know from guilt vis-a-vis God. I can't even relate to that anymore.
No, I can't either. And it's going on over 9 years now, I'm sure, since I've experienced that sensation called guilt in relationship to God. And people are terrified. My gosh, he doesn't feel guilt, then what's going to govern his behavior? Well, guilt never governed anyone's behavior as far as relationship to God. But how you choose to treat yourself and others because of respect of the value of the fish, if you will.
Yes.
You know, you've not come to grips with the value of the fish, yourself and everybody else who is around you. And once we apprehend the value that we have in the eyes of God and the value that others have in the eyes of God, that's what's going to influence the way that we treat ourselves and others.
You know, and fish, to continue with the metaphor that Wes wrote to us earlier from West Virginia, can be very smelly.
Yes.
There's a really bad odor with fish, or it can nourish you. It's just on how you look at it.
Yeah.
And that is what salvation does to one's mind. It shows the value when you realize what Christ has done for humanity, all of humanity, regardless of what we do, regardless of where we go, regardless of what we believe. Your whole perspective on all of humanity changes, and you see them for the nourishment and the value for which God paid the price for.
Absolutely.
Good stuff. This is Glenn Klein Online. We're coming up against our time here, but I've got a couple more questions. You want to go for it, Michael?
Let's try it.
Okay. Ryan from New York writes, and he wants to know, what about all the instruction in the New Testament? Which, by the way, we know that most churches are trying to build themselves on some of those instructions. They kick out some, they keep some, they have some for a while, and they throw others out. But what about all the do's and don'ts in the New Testament, which are almost as numerous as those in the Old Testament?
Well, they're not only as numerous as far as the teachings of Jesus, they're much more profound than anything that was taught in the Old Testament. We find in the Old Testament the actual rule, but you never find it actually taught on in its clarity until you find Jesus teaching those rules, which he taught the consequences of breaking those rules, which was very clear. And but when it comes to the New Testament, this is the interesting thing, is that the list of rules that everyone wants to pick out are the rules which Paul brought out in I think more than two occasions. But you see, you have to remember that Paul was a teacher of the law first. He was a teacher before he ever became a believer. And the book of Galatians is one of those places where he brings out the list, and also Corinthians is where he gives the list. And people read and say, well, my gosh, look here. He says these are the rules that if you don't keep these rules, you won't even make it into the kingdom of God. Well, we have a little problem with that in the fact that he's talking to people who are already in the kingdom of God, because it's the same Paul who taught these people that they were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So he's teaching people, but he says, and the book of Galatians is the one that brings it to such a magnificent focus, because two times in the book of Galatians before, he uses the term in times past. And he gives this list, he's taught on grace for five chapters, and it's like, okay, so he's going to go back to teaching the law now, telling us that we're freed from all law and rule and regulation, and then he's going to give the list that tells us the rules and regulations that if we break those, that we're not going to make it into the kingdom? Well, is he schizophrenic or what? But if you read it in context, Paul is making reference to, as he said, the things he used to teach in times past.
Mm-hmm.
In times past, according to Paul, was when he taught under the Jews' religion. And he told them, he says, man, you just let, So the list is this way. The list is saying, you want me to tell you exactly how great this grace is? The fact that you are freed from all law and rules and regulation? You know how I always taught that if you lied, cheated, stole, gossiped, any of these things, and the list, and he says, are many such things, he says these people would never be accepted in the kingdom of God. Because I taught you these things in time past. That's the term. And in time past, in two places, in earlier part, he ascribes specifically as being the terms which he used to ascribe when he was teaching the law. So it becomes crystal clear then that Paul gives these lists as encouragements, not discouragements. And because the lists are so conclusive that even if a person gossips, they're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Well, that certainly eliminates most all the churches that I know of, and including, especially if you take it to the degree that Jesus taught that if you even have the thought of these things,
right,
that you are excluded, not the Pharisaical view, but even if you think about it. So these are encouragements. My goodness, I love reading these lists because these, I know that those lists disqualify me. But the teaching that Paul gave me let me know that I was qualified outside the list.
And that also you were in very good company.
Yes, absolutely.
Like everybody.
The entire human race, because if you had offended in one point of the law, you've broken every law. And then, of course, Paul's teaching also that said that it's not only if you disobey the law, if you use the law to judge another human being, you've broken every law. Because the law was never given for a man to judge another man's life. The law was given for a man to judge his own life so that he could come to the revelation that, my goodness, if what I want to do I can't do, and what I can't do I want to do, then that means there's a bigger problem here than me. The problem isn't me, it's something that dwelleth in me. Well, that that dwelt within us was dealt with at the cross. It no longer dwelleth in us. And it's time that we awake to righteousness and awake to this incredible revelation of who we are in the eyes of God. We are not miserable sinners. You were not born in sin. Your children were not born in sin. Your children were born in righteousness because of the work of the cross. And their acceptance of the gospel is not the means, again, by which they become righteous and accepted before God. It is the gospel is the means by which it is revealed what has already happened to them even before they ever came into existence on planet Earth. And my goodness, when I think about teaching a child the difference, you know, this horrible, horrible teaching and this horrible doctrine that children are born in sin, what a horrible thing to bring children into such a negative, horrible environment. And it even teaches people to abuse their children, that we've got to somehow beat this out of them. I mean, that was the extremes in which I was brought into this. And it literally teaches child abuse. But the fact of it is, to be able to nurture up a child in that this is your identity, the same as like your children were Kleins. They didn't become Kleins by works or by a point when they believed they were Kleins. They also were not born into sin. They were born into absolute family of God. They were born righteous and holy. They were born perfect in the eyes of God. And the only imperfection they will ever experience in the relationship to God is a perceived imperfection. Never could man's imperfection override the perfection of the work of the cross.
Well, on that note, ladies and gentlemen, I cannot think of a better note to end on, and we've got questions from Robert and JR from Minneapolis that we will get to, I promise, next week when we reconvene here. And Michael, it's all good stuff, and we encourage you people to stay in touch with us at www.gospelrevolution.com. On that site, you can listen to many of Mike's teachings. You can order all these teachings, and you can stay in touch and donate to the effort to get the message out that God is not mad at you, that your children and you were born into this family of righteousness, And Michael, we love you so much for conveying to humanity that we are all part of that family of God. It's a beautiful thing.
And it's a mighty privilege.
We'll do it again 1 week's time. As I said, stay in touch during the course of the week. And if there's anything we can do for you, please feel free to email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Have a great week. We will be in touch via the email. This is Glenn Klein online saying, Shalom, everybody.